Well, again, welcome to Grace Community Church. We're going to continue on with our study through the book of Romans, and currently we're on been going through chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 28 and 29 and 30. And we're going to be talking about mission statements today. And many of you, if you are employed somewhere, you may have a mission statement for the place where you work. Many businesses, corporations, social groups, many times even individuals come up with mission statements. Mission statement being a short one or two sentence, maybe even up to a paragraph long, but something that is written as a brief statement about the purpose of the group or of the company or of the individual. The intent is to keep people focused on the purpose by which they've been called together. Now, some people go through elaborate lengths to create mission statements for themselves or for their companies, and they sometimes get away for a week, 2 weeks at a time, and pay sometimes tens of thousands of dollars to help someone say, this is what you're about. Our church has a mission statement. Heritage Christian School next to us, you walk in there, they've got the mission statement up there, and you might have a mission statement for yourself. God also has a mission statement when it comes to our salvation and the issue of salvation, the plan and the purpose of salvation. We're going to be looking at that this morning. So take a look with me at Romans chapter 8. Very familiar verses for many of us, deep with lots and lots of meaning. And this is what Paul writes, and he says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Ladies and gentlemen, there is just a ton of stuff in these three verses. They are short, they are concise, and they are deep with profound meaning. There are volumes of books written about just these three verses. There are sermon series, scads long, about brilliant men, theologians that are commenting about this. And we're just going to take the next 3 hours and go through this and see what we can do. But anyway, we want to take a look at the purpose and the plan for our salvation according to God in His mission statement. And what I want to do first is I want to skip the first verse here, 28, because verses 29 and 30 really talk about God's mission statement, about the plan and the purpose for our salvation, about being called according to His purpose. Paul starts out by saying, "For whom He foreknew." The word "foreknew" means to know intimately beforehand. It's an attribute of God, that God knows things that happen before they happen. It's about a foreknowledge. God knows about all the things that are going to happen before they happen. That's part of His sovereignty. It's part of His nature. But this word "foreknew" means more than just knowing about things that are going to happen, events that will transpire. This is talking about an intimate knowledge, and it's an intimate knowledge of people. Foreknew. The root word there, knew, it's used in the Old Testament to talk about an intimate communication and knowledge that a husband and a wife can have in their sexual intimacy. The word "knew" very much is transliterated as sexual intimacy. The Scriptures tell us that Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. It's that type of intimacy that's talked about here. And what Paul is getting at is that when we're talking about the issue of salvation, our salvation is something that is initiated by God. Our salvation is not something that is initiated by us. And it's initiated by God, who not only knows you and I very well, He's known us very intimately before we were ever born. Jeremiah, God tells this to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. You know, before you and I were even formed in our mother's wombs, by the hands of an almighty creating God, He already knew all about you. He already knew you intimately as anyone can, before He ever decided to take action and form you in the womb. Paul writes this in Ephesians about our salvation and God's knowing us beforehand. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." Men and women, our salvation that we receive when we trust Christ and we come to Christ, it's not a process that was started by us and our decisions. The plan and process of our salvation was something that started actually long, long ago. And it was something that was initiated by God, who knew us intimately before He even decided to act and create us in the womb. And that sometimes, it kind of messes with our minds a little bit. Because in our evangelical culture and the way that we kind of use our phrases, you know, our salvation experience, many times someone will say, "Well, you know, it was 5 or 6 years ago, that's when I found the Lord." I don't think He was ever lost. You may have come to a knowledge of Him at that time, but you know what? Before you came to a knowledge of Him, He long before had an intimate knowledge of you. Many times we say, "Yeah, I finally come to know the Savior." Rest assured, beloved, long before then, He intimately knew you and I to become children of His own. The salvation process, the plan of salvation, it's not something that begins with us. In God's mission statement, it started with Him and His foreknowledge of this. Paul goes on, he says, "And those that He foreknew, He also predestined." Now, predestined is a word that means to mark out or to appoint or to determine beforehand. And because God is sovereign, and because not only does He know all things and He's sovereign over things, there are things that He has appointed that are going to happen beforehand. And people sometimes say, "Well, what does it mean? What does this predestined mean?" Well, there's two things specifically that Paul is going to point out here, and it's about our salvation experience. What exactly has God predestined when it comes to our salvation? Well, one of it is that he says, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined what? That we would be conformed to the image of His Son. It is something that God has done for our own good. God has determined. It is His mission. It is His mission statement to us to say that this process of salvation, even though it occurs in a moment's time, that this salvation is something that He has not only had knowledge about, but He's predestined that you and I are going to be conformed to the image of His Son. And it's for our benefit. He says, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he's writing the same things to the church at Philippi, and he says this, he says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he wrote that, he didn't say, "You know, I think this might happen, I'm not sure." He's not saying, "You know, I hope that He who began a good work in us as followers of Christ, that He's going to complete it." Now, he says this, he goes, "I am confident." It's based upon fact. "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began this good work within us, that is He, God, is going to complete it in us." You see, the issue of our salvation, it's not about us. It's about Him. It is He that has predestined these things. In essence, it's He that has said, "I am determined to make these things happened. It's part of His mission in our life. Now, sometimes believers, people who follow Christ, they struggle with this. And they're saying, okay, now I can understand that if He knew me, okay, I can go along with that. And I understand that He has placed me on this path or this process where He said, you know, I want to make you into the image of my Son. And when I came to Christ, what about if I get off the process? What if I choose to go away from the path? Is there a way that I can fall off? Is there a way that somehow that what God wants to do, that I can somehow be involved and unravel the whole process? Well, let me ask you this. When God declares that He is determined to do something, the God of all of creation, the all-powerful and the almighty, if He is determined specifically to do something, do we look at Him and say, no, He's incapable of doing it? God is just sometimes looked upon as someone who's got grand schemes and goals and ideas, but He really can't pull all of them off. That somehow we as an individual can sometimes thwart what God is determined and has declared as a statement that He is going to accomplish. Do we think that God is competent, or do we think that He is incompetent? Do we think that He is finite and incapable, or do we look upon Him as infinite and all-powerful? If God has declared to us in His statement that He said, that or those whom I foreknew, I have predestined, I have determined that they will be conformed into the image of my Son, do we call Him a liar? Or are we determined that what He has said is true? Because sometimes people come and say, well, what about me, or what about my friend, or I knew a guy. It's okay. You know what? This is an issue of God. This is not an issue that concerns us, because not only is God determined that in salvation that He is going to bring out something for our good, it is also someone that is going to be for His own glory. Because not only is God predestined that we as believers would be conformed to the image of His Son, but He also said that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The phrase firstborn among many brethren basically means preeminence. Then amongst all, one is going to be preeminent. Even though those who are born again and redeemed and have experienced salvation, that the Scriptures say that we will be like His Son, that we will be like Christ, that there will be a time that we will be walking in glory and in perfection, that we will be much like Christ when He rose from the tomb and He walked among His friends and His disciples, that we will be like that, and that there will be a glorified state in heaven that those who have followed Christ and have been redeemed, that they will enjoy, that there will still be Christ. Even though we are glorified, He will still appear and be preeminent, even greater amongst that. You see, He's not only determined to make sure that what He has started, He is going to complete for our good. He is bound and determined to make sure that what He has started and what He wants to do, it is for His own glory and His own reputation. He's not going to let it be like fine sand that slips through His fingers. See, it's not just about us. Our salvation is also about Him and His glory and His reputation. He desires to be preeminent, and He wants to make sure that that comes about. Well, Paul says that not only those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. He says those that He has predestined, as we continue down this chain, so to speak, says they're called. That they're also called. Now, there's two types of calling that we see in the New Testament. One, there's a type of calling that we see primarily in the Gospels. And it's a calling that is referred to as being external in nature, it's universal in nature, and it's very general in nature. It's when we hear it said in the Scriptures, well, many are called, but few are chosen. It's much like this. You go out to your mailbox. It's like direct mail. Okay? It's a mass mailing that goes out to everyone in the community. In fact, you open up your mailbox and you pull out this little note card and it says to, who's it addressed to? Occupant. Resident. It might have your name on it. It might not. Has your address. It's gone out to thousands within the community. The goal of the business that sends out the mass marketing is, of course, I'm going to send out tens of thousands of these little cheap postcards because I'm hoping that some will respond. That's a general, that's an external, that's a universal calling. When we preach and we present the gospel, it is a general calling for all. Not all will respond to it. But in the epistles, there's another type of calling. And it's a calling that deals with those that are saved, those that are redeemed. And when we talk about this calling, the authors are talking about a calling that is something that is internal in nature. It is what theologians called an effectual call that has a response that's affirmative. It's specific in nature. It is not direct mailing to you. It is more like a summons that has been sent to you. An official stationery that has your name on it. It comes directly to you, and it is a message for you, and it's you alone. Someone's calling you, and you respond. It's interesting that in the Scriptures we find that predestination is referring to those who chose to follow Christ. We never find anything that talks about someone who is predestined to be lost and condemned. It's always clear in the Scriptures that those who choose not to follow Christ, it was by their choice. Those who choose to follow Christ have been predestined, and they've been effectually, internally, and specifically called. You know, there's a great event that's going to be taking place in our country today. The brackets for March Madness are going to be revealed. And there are men in back rooms, you know, making profound decisions that will affect office pools all over our nation. And calls are going to go out. And what's going to happen is schools are going to find out where they're going to be at. That's a very general external calling because they're calling teams. They say, oh, Drake, you're going to go here. And I was going to cheer. And they're going to say, other teams, you know, you're going to go here. And they're going to call groups of people. That's not how God works when He calls us. Because there's another great event that's going to be coming up. That's the NFL football draft. And what's going to be happening is that in specific households, telephones are going to ring. And there's going to be a phone call that's going to be made to a specific individual that lives in that household. And an owner of a team is going to call and say, I want to talk specifically to this young man because we have determined that we want this young man, we're calling him, to come and join us. That's what God has done to you, brethren, sisters. When God calls you, He calls you specifically by name. He's not going to call you as part of a mass group and say, you're just one of 10, you're one of 5, you're one of 100. He's calling you specifically. That's the way He calls you. And it's effective call. You see, people, long before you chose Christ, He already chose you. Long before you decided to accept Christ, because of the payment of His Son on the cross, He accepted you. And when we start thinking about some of these spiritual realities and spiritual truths, our minds sometimes, we get a little bit wound up like a rubber band and say, well, what is it? You know, is God choosing me? Or do I get to choose Christ? Who's doing the choosing here? What about my free will? What about me as an individual? What about my choices? Where does all this play? Can you tell me, does God choose us or do we choose God? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Say, can you be a little bit more specific, please? And the answer is no. Let me read to you some of the words of Christ that'll shed some light on this. This is Christ speaking in Matthew chapter 11. He says this. He says, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and you revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. He said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus Christ is saying very clearly, very emphatically, no bones about it, no one gets to know the Father except who I choose. No one knows the Father except by the will of the Son who chooses to reveal the Father to that person. He chooses. And in the very next verse, he says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He makes it very clear. God chooses, and then the invitation, anyone who wants to, come. You say, I don't get it. At times, I don't get it either. He just states it, and he doesn't explain it, and he just lays it out as spiritual truth, and he goes on. The best I can try to wrap my mind around this is a situation that came up to me last year. See, Monday through Thursday, I have a job in the community as a dentist, and on Fridays, I take off my dentist scrubs and I put on my Greg Gilbaugh bus driver clothes because I drive my great big green van and I pick up some of the kids. It's my day to carpool to take some kids to Heritage Christian School. And so I'm Greg Gilbaugh bus driver on Friday mornings. And one of the first stops on my little route is a family that lives right up the street from me, and there is little Eli, and he's standing out there, and he was in first grade. And I tell you, I'd pull that bus and I'd come out the driveway and I'd look right up the hill. And there is Eli, right at the end of his driveway, just waiting. And we start driving up the street and my kids would start to chuckle and laugh because they knew what was going to happen. Every time we'd pick up Eli, I'd take that big green bus and I'd pull it right next to the driveway with the two doors for him to get in, and I'd pull that puppy right down in front of him. He'd just sit there and he goes, yes, I chose right again. We'd open up those doors and Eli come and he goes, Mr. Gilbaugh, I chose right where you were going to go again. I chose right. And I said, you got it, buddy. Come on in. Glad to have you. Now one day, Eli is going to get in the bus and he's going to say, you know what, Mr. Gilbaugh? You chose where to stop, didn't you? I'll say, that's right, buddy. Because I wanted you in this van with me. Sometimes as young believers, we get so caught up on what we have chosen to do. We don't understand that with our free will and our choosing, in our independence, in our maturity or lack of it, but we say, you know what, I think I've come to the conclusion, and I've chosen Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I've come to that decision. Great. I'm glad you're on the salvation bus. But realize, He pulled it to your address and He called you out. Sometimes it's hard to think about such things. We come up with excuses like, well, if I can't lose my salvation, then doesn't that just give us a license to sin? I don't think if you're truly saved that you want to go on and live a life of sin and debauchery. Knowing that from the foundation of the world, He knew you, He formed you, He created you, He sent His Son to the cross for you, and He calls you out by name. Why would that encourage you to go on and live a life of sin? It just doesn't make sense. Well, as we go on, those that he predestined and he called, Scripture says he's also justified. He's also justified. And you know, in our series in Romans, justification has been such a major theme. Justification means that we were made right with God. We came into a right standing with God. But we were made right with God by God. It's being declared righteous. It's the issue that you and I, we had a certificate of death because of our sin. We had an issue of debt that we couldn't pay. And because Christ went to the cross and he suffered and he died and he rose again 3 days later, that the scriptures say that debt has been paid in full. That bill's been paid and it's no longer viable. When a bill comes to your house and you pay it in full, what do you do with it? Do you worry over it? Some people might file it, but it's out of mind. It's out of sight. That has been paid in full, people. The debt has been paid. He declares us as the righteous judge to be righteous. And it's not because we are doing good things, but it's because of what his Son has done. Those that he foreknew, people, those he predestined, and he's called, and he's justified. Those are things that are all on his plate, all on his shoulders, all his responsibility. That's why this is his mission statement for his own glory. And by the way, it's also for our own good. And Paul ends this by saying, those that he justified, he also glorified. Glorification, people, the glorification of the believer, that's the final state of everyone who receives salvation. It's a state where we will experience something in the future when we get to heaven. You know, guys, we all know that we're not in a glorified state right now. Just look in the bathroom mirror when you get out of bed in the morning. It's, you know, that's not a glorified sight. You know, our hair is messy and we exhale and the mirror gets foggy. Our teeth are really nasty. The chest we always wanted is down now around our midsection. It's not a glorified state. But someday, we are assured of being in a glorified state when we get to heaven, when we are with him. It's something that we are waiting for to experience in the future. You know, in this chain that Paul is describing salvation, this mission statement about God foreknowing us, predestining us, calling us, and justifying us, those are all past tense verbs. It means that these issues are in the past as far as God is concerned. These are issues that are settled. They're not issues that he comes back up and he says, yeah, I just want to make sure that you're still just. These are past tense. It's settled. It's over as far as God is concerned. Beloved, glorified is also a past tense verb here. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought glorification was something that we will experience in the future. Yes, we will. But as far as God is concerned, it's dealt with. It's in the past. It's over. It is settled. It is a settled issue as far as the author and the perfecter of our salvation and faith is concerned. And people, when we understand that, I think it has a profound implication on our life as to whether we want to be motivated by our salvation or just use it as an excuse to go on in life. Many, many years ago when I was in graduate school, I had a profound experience that shaped my life. First 2 years of my graduate school, we attended many lectures and studied many textbooks. And in my third year, that's when we begin to work on patience. And my first rotation was in a department called periodontics. That's gums. That's Latin for boring, okay? Now, I had sat in on lectures, and I had read a lot of books, but I'd never had hands-on experience in gums. Now, one of the reputations of the department that was there was that not only is it boring, but these instructors, as nice as the gentlemen that they were very difficult. They made it very hard, especially if you had to do surgical procedures. They were exacting, and they were demanding, and they were very difficult. And my very first patient to put my hands on was a surgery. You know, it was a phygmomanotomy. I had no idea what it was. I had read about it in page 758 in my textbook, but I'd never done one. And who but would be my instructor of the morning was Dr. Fraley. Dr. Fraley was a legend. Dr. Fraley was about as old as Moses. Dr. Fraley had mentored and trained the current staff that was up there in that department. They revered the man. He was a legend. See, Dr. Fraley had a reputation. He was an admiral in the Naval Dental Corps. He knew how to lead men. He was by nature a left-handed surgeon. And when he got on an aircraft carrier and the cubicles were bolted to the wall for right-handed surgeons, he learned to do surgery with his right hand as well. He could do surgery proficiently with his right hand as well as his left hand. He was a legend. Dr. Fraley was a survivor of the notorious Bataan Death March, where 78,000 Allied soldiers were captured, and the Japanese marched them 55 miles over a week's time. 24,000 did not make it because they maimed, they killed, they tortured, they mocked, they beat, they did not feed, they did not give these men water. That's why they called it a death march. And the survivor of the Bataan Death March was walking down the row to my cubicle. I felt sick because I didn't know what to do. He came up and he said, "Doctor, what are we going to do today?" I feel like dying. You know, I said, "Well, we're going to do the same thing with the, you know, one of those things." And old Moses just looked at me and he said, "Doctor, have you ever done one of these before?" "No." There's a time just to be gut level honest. There's no blowing smoke. And he just turned around, went to the end of my little cubicle where my evaluation slip for the morning was going to be. I thought, here it comes. And he took his pen out and he gave me an A. And he turned around and he said, "Hey, doctor, let's do this thing together." And he goes, "You get that buddy numbed up. Let's do this surgery together." And after I picked myself up off the floor, got the patient nice and anesthetized, he came up, I can't remember, right hand or left hand. I mean, he could do it with the, and he saved about that much of the incision. And he goes, "Hey, doctor, how about if you finish that job for me?" He goes, "Okay, that's it. Take that piece of meat out of there." "Okay." And he goes, "That's a good job, doctor. Why don't you tell that patient how to take care of it, and I'll be back to visit with you later." It was at that moment that I said, "You know what? I think I want to dedicate my life to gums." I'm in awe. I'm in shock. And the stud gumologist let me into his presence and he gave me an A when I deserved so much less. See, people, Jesus Christ, he endured his own Bataan death march, only it was to Gethsemane. And he was ridiculed, and he was beaten, he was mocked, he was spit upon, he was stripped naked, he was hung on a cross, and he was left there to die. And because he was God, he rose again. He is a warrior. Yeah, he is a stud. He is our Savior. and he knew you before he even made you. And he is bound and determined that when he saves you, he's going to conform you into the image of his Son for his own glory. He is calling you by name. And he takes your spiritual report card and he has already put an A on it. Now, we have some choices to make. If we want to sit around on our blessed assurance and say, I got my A, and I'm just going to sit around on my spiritual lazy boy for the rest of my days, you don't understand what he has done for you. Because he has given your spiritual report card an A already, and he looks at your salvation as a final, completed, past tense deal. It is done in his mind. What he says now to us, he says, let's do life together. Let's do life together. Brothers and sisters, that is a motivation. That is being inspired. That is passion. That's how life is to be lived when we understand that our salvation is not something that we gain on our own and we can lose, but it's something that he has given us through faith in his Son. And he allows somehow for our free will to be invited into that. And we choose to follow Christ, people, that's an adventure to go on. Well, because there's a mission statement, it implies that there's a mission. And I think verse 28 that precedes this gets a lot of its interpretation from the mission statement. It makes a lot more sense to me. When Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose to be that he knew us and he predestined us and he called us and he justified us and he glorified us, that we are being called to that purpose, and we understand that this sovereign God is in charge of all that. And he said, and he pulls up the salvation bus and says, come on, let's do this stuff together, and we get on. We understand that he is also in control of all things, and he's working them together for good. It's not that things just, oh, hey, it'll be all right. No, it might not be all right, but we do know, for those of us that are followers of Christ, that he, the same one who has called us by name, that he is the same one who is looking over our lives, and he is the one that's making all things work together for good. Now, as we've learned, as you know, previous weeks going through chapter 8, it's a chapter on suffering, this part of the chapter. And yeah, there is a lot of suffering that goes on. And many times we as believers, we look at this verse and say, well, this is the spiritual salve that we like to put on when I'm suffering or other people are suffering. We have to understand, people, that when we are suffering, that it's God who's working on us. It's not just some remote, isolated thing. It's God who is in control, and he's working all these things together for our good. God's working on us. The book of James, I think, says it probably as clear as possible. James says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It says, and let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, maybe you were like me, because I thought for a long time, even though these verses come one right after, I used to separate them out. I used to think, you know what, when I'm going through trials or when I'm talking to someone, they need some encouragement. Yeah, you know, consider it all joy when you're going through trials. This is what James says. And, you know, if you say, you know, I've got some decisions to make, I need some wisdom. Oh, well, you know, James says that, you know, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. He'll give generously, without reproach. It'll be given to him. But I think what we fail to realize is that these two truths are intimately linked together. Yeah, God does promise to give us wisdom and generously to all who ask. But that promise is preceded by a journey that we must take. That if we want to have a life that is characterized by wisdom, enduring, that if we want to have a life that's characterized as being perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, which doesn't mean that we're perfect. It means that we're mature. When you look at someone who says, looks like you lack nothing, looks like you've got it all together. When we want to have lives that look like that, it's because God has taken us through some various trials. That's why we can be joyful. People suffering in and of itself is not a virtue, but it is a reality. And the process that God wants to take us through while we are experiencing suffering, that can bring about something that's virtuous. We are not to pursue suffering. Don't go out looking for trouble. Be assured it's going to find you eventually. If not now, wait till next week. For some of you, it might just be this afternoon. Many of you, it might be right now. We don't have to pursue suffering, but we do need to pursue God. Because what He wants to do is He wants to work on us. And it's going to be something that He's going to work together for our good. See, people, because it's in the pressure cooker of life that we find out so much about ourselves. But I think more importantly, when we're going through the pressure cooker, we find out so much about this Christ that wants to live within us. You talk to Christians, some Christians who have gone through some very difficult times in their past. And if they start to say, you know, and I learned some valuable things. I learned some tremendous lessons. I learned some valuable things. I was changed during that process. Ask them, if you had to do it all over again, would you go through it? Most of them would say, absolutely. Because what I possess now going through that, I wouldn't trade that for the world, what God has done for me. That's why when Paul says, you know, these trials and these circumstances, they're not even to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits. And we get to get a little sliver of it right now. See, God is not only working on you. He wants to work through you. You might say to yourself, yes, I confess, as a believer, as a follower of Christ, as one of His deemed, I understand that God is working all things together for good for me. And when I've gone through suffering, I've seen the good that He brought. And I'll bet you're going to say, because God brought people into my life. God used people to change circumstances and things in my life. You see, God wants to change you because He wants to use you as the good that He wants to do in other people's lives. People, He wants to change you and He wants to change me because He wants to use you and I as a solution to the needs of those that are around us. Many times, people in this community will say, I don't think Christianity works. And it's not because God is not working. It's because we are choosing not to work alongside God. It's because they're looking in your life and my life, and they're saying, all I see, I hear words, I don't see things happening. God wants to use us as a solution to be part of the good that He wants to do in other people's lives. A year ago, last spring break, I had the opportunity to go down to Haiti. I took a young couple down with us. Many of you know them, the Preachers, Paul and Travis. And while we were down there for a week together and visiting and watching God work in Paul and Travis's life, it was just amazing. And to hear the restlessness that was going on, he so much wanted his life to count for something. Now, Paul and Travis aren't here today. Paul and Travis, they're down in Florida. They're getting ready to move to join a mission team that's headquartered in Florida. Paul has a burning desire, as long as his wife, to raise their kids to be solutions, to be used by God in the lives of others. God wants to use you as well. Young mommy, two kids at home, maybe three, wondering what God is doing through you as you pour day by day, week after week into those kids, knowing that someday that they may grow up and understand the realities of Jesus Christ, that they would look back and say, you know what, the good that God has brought into my life, Mom was a great part of that, that she sacrificed her time, her interests, maybe her hobbies, to make sure that I was the affection of her eye and I understand that there was a God who cared for me. And I'm so grateful that He gave me a mom like I had. And young wives, when you got a husband who comes home because he's been battling in the marketplace and out in the community and maybe has some church responsibilities or whatever it is, and he feels like he is being stretched so thin in many different areas, He's trying to be the man that God wants him to be in so many different areas of life, and he doesn't get a whole lot of encouragement in a lot of these areas, but he comes home and he finds out that there's his beloved who honors and respects him and builds him up. And he goes out another day into the marketplace, another day to engage with people. And you men, you feel like sometimes I'm doing a great job of being mediocre at everything and I'm not doing much good at anything. I feel like I'm stretched so thin I can't do what's right. And yet, small thing by small thing, you seek Christ and you find out that he wants to use you as a solution of good to the needs of those that are around you. See, I don't feel called to take my family down to Florida and join a mission group. God has put you on a mission in your own home. God has put you on a mission in this church. He's put you on a mission with us in this community. That we, as part of his redeemed, would be a solution to the needs and the people here in this community. Ken Luck, in his book Dream, he says this: it's about remembering who you are and whose you are. It's the knowledge of where you come from and where you're going that's essential for practical day-to-day Christian faith. When you have clearly settled the answers to these questions, you can be spiritually aggressive without apology. You can even be ruthless with respect to personal commitments and boundaries. God's man can risk mightily for his hopes and dreams, but always in the direction of home. If our eternity is secure, people, we can live with an abandon. When our report card spiritually has an A on it, it is a settled deal. We don't have to worry about failing and not making it. We can live life with an aggressive abandon, seeking the things that are good and essential in the lives of others, because it's in the direction of home and of heaven. It is a worthy mission. It is worthy to be on. Because our commander has paid the price for us. He pulled up the bus and he said, come on and get in. Let's do life together. Let's pray. Father, thank you that our salvation was not something that we initiated, we brought about. Even by your grace, you gave us faith to even believe. I pray, Lord, that your word from your scriptures today would help us to understand the security that you've given us. And not that we would live comfortably, but we are secure to be bold. That we are secure to be aggressive. We are secure to pursue you and your kingdom. Open our eyes, Lord, to see the opportunities that await for us tomorrow and the next day. Thank you, Lord, that we don't go through this life on our own, but you've called us to do life with you as our sovereign Lord and Savior and God, and we thank you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.